I'm going to ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. Verses 1 through 12 is what I'm going to read. Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning together in the truth of the gospel. Lord, you have given us the privilege just to meet together this morning, just to see visibly represented around us and before us the reality, the truth, Lord, that you are busy in this world saving sinners and joining us together into this thing that we call the church. And you tell us in your word, Lord, that the gates of hell will never prevail against your church. Lord, we gather here to be reminded that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, we need your word today so that we may live, so that we may live in light of Christ, in full awareness of your love for us as sinners, in full awareness of our identity in the gospel. Lord, we ask you to accomplish wonderful and great things among us today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have never liked family reunions. I think that they are completely weird. So let's invite all of these people to a park in the heat of summer who don't really know each other and ask them to pretend like they are family. Here's a rule that I live by. If you have to write your name on a sticker and put it on your shirt for me to know your name, you are not in my family. It's just a rule. Where I'm from, South Alabama, family reunions are where you go to find out that the girl you like in elementary school is really your cousin. Now listen, that's a true story, and I'm not going to get into it because I know I've shared it with you before, but that's just reality. Now, my wife Nikki's mom loves family reunions. She tries to have them every year. I think she has multiple family reunions a year. Like, Thanksgiving's a family reunion. And every time we go, on the ride home, I say, "Hey, Nikki, did you know that person?" And she says, "No, I had no idea who that was." Every single time! And yet, this is a family reunion. However, there is a kind of family reunion that I never get tired of. Military family reunions. You know what I'm talking about? Halftime, You know, they have the family out there and the kids, and they have no idea. And then all of a sudden, here comes dad, and they turn around, and there's that moment. If that does not touch your heart, there is something wrong with you. It's wonderful. It's great. There's something about that that gets to me every time, especially when the little kids see their father. It is a picture to me of the gospel. I think about the prodigal son and the father running out to the road to meet his son who's coming back home. And it reminds me of a future day when our heavenly Father will meet his children weary from battle and be reunited forever and ever. Well, our text, as far as my historical research shows, is the earliest documented military family reunion that I've been able to locate. Here we have Moses, the leader of God's people, being reunited to his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And we don't know much about the circumstances. We don't know when Moses sent her home. Verse 2 tells us, now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. So at some point in all of the happenings, Moses had said, honey, what's about to go down is crazy. It's probably best if you take the kids and go home. And so she did. She went home to where she was raised, where her father-in-law Jethro was, and she stayed there until this point in time. And now, in our text, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brings his family back to meet Moses. There's a few things that I think we can see here. The first one is unexpected worship, verses 1 through 12. The last time that we had seen Jethro in Exodus was way back in Exodus chapter 2. You remember this? Remember, Moses was in Egypt. Moses had killed an Egyptian. Even though he was raised in Egypt, he was basically an Egyptian. He'd been adopted into Pharaoh's daughter's family. And yet, he knew he was an Israelite. And when he saw an Israelite being mistreated, Moses defended. And he hit him in the sand. And he knew from that point on that his life was in danger. And so he fled Egypt and he ended up in a town called Midian. And he ended up at a well. And at that well, there was a certain young lady who must have caught Moses' eye. Now I'm kind of filling in some color here. But we know that Moses steps up there and he defends her and her sisters, right? Because shepherds had come and stolen the water that they had drawn from the well. And so again, Moses, the defender of the oppressed, defends this family. And so Zipporah said, I'm going to take this one home to meet my dad. And so that's exactly what happens. She says, Moses, come on back to my house and meet Jethro, the priest, might I add, of a pagan religion, for Jethro did not know the Lord. And Jethro welcomed Moses. Jethro said, hey, Moses, I want you to marry my daughter. And Moses did, and they had a son. His name was Gershom. Because Moses was a sojourner in a foreign land, and Moses worked there as a shepherd. And now, for the first time, in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro returns to the story. Now, here's the question we have to ask. Now, if you're like me and you're reading the Bible at this point, maybe you're asking this question. Why is this in the Bible? I mean, we had just seen this huge story where Israel defeats the Amalekites. If you look ahead to chapter 19, Israel is about to go up to Mount Sinai and they're going to receive the law of God. And yet, right here in the middle of all of that is this sweet little reunion scene. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and Moses' wife, and Moses' two sons. Why is it here? It seems odd. I think that the key for us is right here in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian. Jethro is a Gentile. Jethro is not from the people of God. Jethro, in fact, just to drive that point home, Jethro is a priest of another religion. He is a priest of Midian. Now, the Bible doesn't explain what kind of religion it was, but you can surely just imagine. All of the religions, the pagan religions, had many things in common. And Jethro wasn't just a follower of this religion, he was the priest of Midian. And he's from the nations. What do we expect from the nations? I'll remind you of what we expect, because I'll remind you of the song of Moses that we talked about several weeks ago in Exodus chapter 15. The nations have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. And then we see the Amalekites, chapter 17. They attack the Israelites. They attack God's people. The nations aren't supposed to come worship with God's people. The nations are standing in the way. Right there beside Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the nations are saying no. The nations are attacking God and His purposes. The nations are the enemies of God's people in Exodus. And yet here we see Jethro, the priest of Midian. And you heard it when we read it out loud. Jethro doesn't just come and say, "Hey, Moses, good to see you again." Now, Jethro comes and worships. Jethro comes to submit. This is a reminder to us. Listen, church, as you're going to hear me say this several times today, the Bible is not made up of all of these different stories that we've just coincidentally bound together in one book and we try to make sense of it. The Bible, don't think of the Bible as an encyclopedia or Wikipedia entry, since we don't have encyclopedias anymore, right? The Bible tells one story. This is so important. Listen, because if you're reading the Bible at home, if maybe you're trying to get through the Bible in a year, and it's really helpful to keep this reality in mind, the Bible is a unity. The Bible tells one story. There is a divine author, and yes, He has used all kinds of different historical circumstances and different authors, and we get the personalities of those authors in the text, but the whole time, God is writing a single story. And so when we see Jethro coming, if we're aware of that story, we may go back to Genesis, and we may remember that before Moses was even a thought, God had made a promise to one of Moses' ancestors, a guy by the name of Abram. He would soon become Abraham. And what did God say to Abram? He said, "Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Listen to me. The grace of God was never intended to be limited to one nation. Jethro represents the nations coming to the gospel. Do you see it? Jethro, the priest of Midian, he's coming and he's worshiping. He's coming and he's saying, "I want to know this God. Tell me what happened, Moses." Moses' father-in-law, verse 1, heard of all that God had done for Moses. This is why he comes, and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom. Why did he name him that? Because names had meanings back then. You know, like today we're like, "Skyler." And you're like, "Why?" And you're like, "That sounds cool." Or you know, like some famous actor or something, you know, some athlete. I mean, if we were naming after athletes, all my sons would be like Hank and Chipper, you know, Bo. That would be the my son's names. These names meant something, though. He named his son Gershom because when Moses had Gershom, he was a sojourner in a foreign land. And we didn't know that he had another son until here. We find out in verse 4, and the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And so that tells us what was Moses doing at the time that he had this son. God was delivering his people from Egypt. You know, I thought about this. I really did spend some time this week renaming my kids. They're not really going to be renamed. But you could read the names of Moses' sons, and it would read like a biography of Moses' life, right? This is what was happening. You know, if I had to rename Josiah, I would rename him Sanctification. Because he has been the means to sanctify his mother and I so much. If I have to rename Elias, I would say, the Lord heals. That's his name. Because when we met him, he couldn't go an hour without having a seizure. And yet we look at him now and he's healthy and he's thriving and he doesn't have seizures anymore. And if I had to rename Eden, I would say the Lord provides, because I was telling somebody this past weekend, when we adopted them, the cost of adopting them costed more money than I made in a year. And yet, listen, when you set about to do the Lord's work, the Lord provides. And he did. And if I was going to rename Lillian, I would name her Not Us. You go, well, that's weird. I mean, listen. She has a way with people and a care for others that her mother and I just don't have. Sometimes we look at her and go, where did that come from? I don't know. It didn't come from me. And if I had to rename Sam, I guess it would just be the final one. You better live up to it. But you know, that would be, some of those are joke and some of those are serious, but that's the way these names worked. You know, you would tell your story just like on your annual Christmas card. Oh, that must be what they're happening. Look what they named their daughter. What a good year for them, or not. Well, that's what's happening here. And the reason why there's parentheses in verses 3 and 4 is because Moses, the author of this text, is reminding us of everything God has done. He's reminding us of the story. The story is so important. You remember that, church? All along, almost every single year, every single week when we've come back to Exodus, there's been memorials set up. There's been a call to remember. Don't ever forget what God has done. Don't ever forget it. Gather and celebrate it. Live in light of it. We are called to remember. Verses 5 through 8. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Imagine this reunion was joyful. Moses was happy to see him. They seemed to have had a good relationship. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. So they embrace. This is warm. They are excited. And then this is my favorite part, verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Moses said, listen, Jethro, whatever you heard, let me give you my version of it. Let me tell you the details. Let me remind you of how I felt in that moment. I mean, imagine the color of the story and Moses joyfully sharing all of the details with his father-in-law. And then in verses 9 through 12, we get this reaction, this response. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He rejoices, but notice next, he worships in verse 10. He says, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He's blessing or praising God. And then we see what I think is repentance and faith in verses 11 and 12. He says, now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, the one true and living God, the covenant God of Israel, he is greater than all gods. because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. So he sees the superiority of the God of Israel. And then in verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The nations bow down. The nations have faith. The nations come and they worship. Jethro, church, represents the response of the nations. And it is a reminder to us of the past promise that God had made to Abraham. But it is also a reminder to us of the future, where Jesus would gather his people before him and he would say, go, make disciples of all the nations. Ultimately culminating in the day of Revelation that Revelation tells us about, when all the nations will gather and every tribe and tongue and people will be gathered there, representing, giving praise to God because God has saved them too. This is a reminder to us, when we see this story in the context of the larger story of the Bible, it is a reminder to us of the importance and the centrality of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. You see, I think sometimes in the church, here's a problem that we have. I think sometimes in the church, we think that missions is something that we're really glad that there's a few people over here that they're interested in that, and we're really thankful for them, but that's just not our thing. And so we tend to have this understanding that missions is a ministry of a few people in the church. And when we see it in light of the story of redemption, we see that it is not just an isolated ministry of a few people, but missions is the outcome of all of God's purposes in the world. You can't be a part of what God is doing in the world if you are not a part of the mission. This is where it's at. This is our purpose. Pastor John Piper once wrote this in a book that I highly recommend, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he starts the book with this sentence. It says, missions exist because worship does not. And the first time I read it, I didn't really understand what he was trying to say. And I've come back and I've reflected on it, and it's been many years now, and that statement is still very profound to me. Missions exist because worship does not. What's he saying? He's saying that what is ultimate in the world is not evangelism, it's not missions. What is ultimate in the world is worship. That we have a God who is worthy of worship. That we have a God who deserves to be praised. And when we behold Him, when we taste and see how good it is to know Him, we are driven by that, by worship of His name, to want other people to worship Him too. And that's the fuel for missions, church. The fuel for missions, listen, is what you do here on Sunday morning. Behold our God seated on His throne. We behold Him, and because we behold Him, we have a view of Him that is more accurate of His glory, of who He is, and that draws us toward Him. And the natural takeaway from that is that we will want to bring others to give glory to Him as well. This is why we exist. This is the mission of the church. Sunday morning is an ultimate. Sunday morning is a picture of an eternal future that'll be way more diverse than this crowd. But Sunday morning fuels that. So we have to ask this important question sometimes. We have to say, what purpose does my life serve? Why am I a Christian? Why has God called me into this kingdom? And I think that often we answer that question in a lot of ways that aren't very accurate. I think some of us think that the reason God has called me into this community, into this family, is for my own comfort. There is a lot of comfort, but that's not ultimate. Or you may say, well, he wants to make us better people. He wants to make us more moral. He wants to make us live better lives. And that's true, but again, that's not ultimate. I think some of us think, well maybe he's called us, maybe my purpose needs to be to pursue knowledge, to pursue theology, to get more book smart, so that I can know things. And that can serve an end, but if that is your end, then you're on the wrong path there too. Because ultimately, the reason why God does everything that he does is to bring glory to his name. The reason we gather church is to glorify his name, which is why your preferences are not ultimate. The reason we do anything that we do is to bring glory to his name, which is because he is the one that deserves to be worshipped, which is why we get our cues from the Bible and not from anything else. It's always about him. And Jethro reminds us of that. Jethro comes to worship God and shows us how worship is the fuel for missions. And here's just the reality of it all. You don't have to get on a plane to be a part of the movement of God to the nations. It starts right here when the people of God gather to worship. When God is exalted, when he is recognized, when he is delighted in, when he is treasured, when his people say, "Come and behold." And it starts here, and then it goes out from here into our lives. You don't have to get on a plane to be a part of this movement, because you have neighbors that live right beside you, because you have people that you're going to pass as you drive down the road, because you live right now in a community of people who need to also come and behold how great God is. We have a message for them that, hey, you too can come and worship our God. He will save you too. Because missions isn't just a box that we check on our Connect card. It's not just a committee that a few people serve on. It's not just an annual trip that the church takes. It is our purpose as a church. It is our mission. And if we're going to be more passionate about the mission, we have to be passionate about our God. We have to be worshiping him. But something else happens in the text that I want us to see in verses 13 through 27. Unexpected wisdom. Unexpected wisdom. The next day, Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Now, I want to kind of tell you what's going on here. Think about this with me. Imagine you don't have a Bible. Okay? And yet you need to know, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? I mean, God had just redeemed this people out of Egypt, and now that he's telling them he's going to take them into a new land and give them a new life, and yet they do not have revelation. You know what they have? They have Moses. So I want you to think about how exhausting it must be for Moses to be the conduit of telling the people God's will. And so when it says that he's judging, that's the point. They're coming to him with questions. They're coming to him with the disputes. They're coming to him to determine what God's will is for their lives. And Moses is doing that. He's laboring in that. It says that he stood around. They stand around him from morning till evening. He's the source. And Moses' father-in-law sees it. Verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." You ever feel like that? Church, do you ever feel You ever have one of those weeks where the weight of the world just feels enormously too heavy to bear? Have you ever had one of those weeks recently? I'm sure you have. Jethro's father-in-law notices that Moses is not able to bear this burden. And so listen, if you're looking for a life verse, okay, because I know we love doing that. You know, if we can just find a few little words to cut out and tattoo somewhere, post somewhere, paint on our wall, this is the one I want to recommend to you, okay? Verse 18. Second part. So you'd have to put 18 like B or C on it, which isn't very romantic sounding, I know, but here's the verse. You are not able to do it alone. Church, there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. And what's striking is that the wisdom is coming from a pagan priest from the Gentile nations. And he's coming to Moses and he's saying, Moses, this is not good. You can't keep going like this. You are not able to do this alone. And so he comes up with a plan. He has wisdom. He has insight. And he's going to share it with Moses. Verse 19, now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. In other words, keep doing what you're doing, but there's an amendment. Moreover, verse 21, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times, any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So you get the picture. He says, come, Moses, you can't do this alone. You've got all these people. What you need to do is you need to pick out qualified people and you need to raise them up, and you are going to delegate some of this work so that you only have to deal with the big matters and they're going to take care of the daily things. Delegation. That principle's taught here. No, I do not think that the purpose of chapter 18 is to teach us delegation, but this wisdom is wisdom that we need to learn from in the Bible. And I think we can learn a couple things here. The first, three things that I see here. There's more. I'm just going to comment on three. Number one, good leaders recognize the voice of wisdom. Good leaders recognize the voice of wisdom. Jethro comes. Now, I don't know about you, but I could have easily have seen this go another way. Right? I mean, Moses could have said, hey, Jethro, you know, you've been over there worshiping some kind of pagan thing. God's been talking to me, like the burning bush, okay? I don't really need you to come tell me how to operate this, right? But that's not how he responded. Why? Because Moses is humble. Because Moses realizes that sometimes the Lord speaks to us in mysterious ways. And here he uses a pagan priest from Midian to tell Moses truth that he desperately needed to hear. And so he responds and he submits. He receives what he says and he submits to it. Listen to me. You are never ready to lead unless you are equally ready to be led. David Prince told me that one time. That's the lead pastor of preaching and vision at Ashland, Lexington. And the first time he said it to me, I didn't really like it. Because I was ready to lead, and I was tired of being led. The longer I've lived, the more I've seen how true that is. Listen, you are not qualified to be a leader of God's people unless you are willing to submit to leadership in and among God's people. That's just a reality. That's the way Christ has set it up. There is no such thing as a human being in the world who has reached a point in his or her life where they no longer need to submit to anybody else's leadership. We don't ever get to that point. Pastors don't get to that point. There needs to be a plurality of pastors. There needs to always be someone that we are accountable to. A good leader doesn't just tolerate advice. A good leader seeks it out. A good leader is desperate for it. A good leader says, please help me figure out how I can do this better. What do you see? Critique me. Teach me something. Moses has that spirit here. Well, you see something else here. Good leaders are willing to change. Because Moses hears the advice, but he doesn't leave it at that. He actually goes with it, and he does it. There's a lot of supposed listening that stops short of action. And biblically, they're the exact same thing. You haven't listened until you've acted. To listen is to do. We are doers of the word, not hearers only. You see that distinction James is making when he says that? You can hear. We would say, well, I heard you. I heard what you had to say. I listened. But James says, no, you haven't listened because you haven't done anything. And Moses does it. Wisdom never says, that's the way I've always done it. Wisdom is willing to say, I may be wrong. How can I make it better? Third principle, last one I got. There's many others. Good leaders delegate to qualified people. Good leaders recognize that they can't do it all by themselves. There's two things that Moses has here. Number one, a willingness to let go of control and authority and power and share it with others. But second, the ability to judge character and see who's qualified to do this. Look at verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. There's qualifications given here. What are these people supposed to have? He says they need to fear God. They need to be people who have a relationship with the holy God. Number two, they need to be trustworthy. They've proven themselves. Number three, they need to work out of right motives. They need to hate bribes. They're not doing this for themselves. They're not seeking authority for their own power, but they're seeking authority so that they can take that authority and serve God's people with it. Listen, if you're seeking to be in charge, ask yourself this question. Why do I want to be the one in authority? I'm listening to a podcast right now. And it's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, and maybe some of you have heard it. It's the story of a pastor by the name of Mark Driscoll who started a church in Seattle. And he didn't just start a church, he started a church empire. Multiple campuses, thousands and thousands of members, all kinds of money coming through, all kinds of good things happening. People being sent out, lives being changed, people being baptized, people coming to realize that they were in sin and repenting. So many things happening. And yet, and here's the lesson of the podcast for me thus far. Here was a man that God was using, and here was a church that God was doing amazing things through, but because this man lacked character, the whole thing came crumbling down. And that church is no more. And there is now a trail of destruction and pieces strewn about everywhere. Why? Because that leader refused to submit his life to any authority but himself. Listen, you may be the most talented person in the world. Talent does not qualify anyone for leadership in the kingdom of Christ. What qualifies us? It's right here. It's right here. You have to prove yourself trustworthy. How long does that take? Well, church, it took Moses 80 years. He was 80 years old when God came to him and said, "Hey, I'm ready to do this work." Sometimes I tell my story and people look at me like, "What?" Because I got to Ashland in 2004. They didn't ordain me until 2014. They would not entrust me with a church plant until 2017. 13 years. And you better believe there were times in that process where I thought, man, I could go somewhere else. This has got to be easier. How long does it take to prove yourself trustworthy? Well, you can't answer that question. The people who answer that question are the people you've submitted your life to. You see that? See, that's what's going on here. God's ways are not our ways. And Moses is learning to live by what Jethro tells him. You cannot do this alone. You are not able to do it alone. Church, I know you know that I say that all the time, don't you? Do you ever get tired of me saying that? Let me make a deal with you. I will quit reminding you that you need one another and that you can't do it alone when I come to the conclusion that every member of this church believes that. Because I know I don't believe it. There's days I don't believe it. How desperately we need the community. Here's the last thing I want us to see, an unexpected connection. So I'm going to ask you now to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we get this weird encounter here. Here's another weird encounter. It seems misplaced. Ring a bell? And I'm just going to read the first four verses. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, again, if we believe that the Bible is just a conglomeration of various sources that we pile into a book and bind and sell at Lifeway, well, there's no Lifeway anymore. Lifeway.com. Then we don't really look for these kind of connections. But when we realize that the Bible is telling one story and that it does have one divine author, we begin to see that there are some connections here. And I'm just going to point a few of them out. Here, a priest, a pagan priest, it is assumed, named Melchizedek, approaches Abram. What do we have in our passage? A pagan priest approaches Moses. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 14, the priest approaches Abram right after a battle. What just happened in Exodus? Israel and Moses just fought a battle, but even more interestingly than that, the priest approaches Abram right before God is about to make a covenant. We look forward in our passage. If you have the ESV, it says Israel at Mount Sinai. Church, I want you to know that God's about to make a covenant with his people. You even have some other similarities here. In chapter 15:3. There's a person who's going to be the heir of 15:2. "Oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." It's the name of Moses' son. This priest offers God praise in Genesis 14:19. He brings out bread and wine in Genesis 14:18, just like Jethro did. They go into the house and enjoy bread together. And in 15:13, you even have a reference to the future. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. The name of Moses' son meant sojourner. So what's the point? Why are these two accounts here? And the point is to remind us, church, that God is fulfilling His covenant purposes. The same God who acted in Genesis is the same God who acted in Exodus. And by the way, He's the same God that's acting today. He's never stopped. He's never stopped. And again, it's telling us that the nations are coming, that this covenant-making God is still making covenants with His people. And when we get to Hebrews in the New Testament, we learn of another priest. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he didn't bring in any old covenant from the past. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this priest came and brought about a completely new covenant. Not like the old. For this covenant would actually lead to the forgiveness of His people's sins. For this covenant is the one that every former covenant had been pointing to. This covenant wasn't sealed by the sacrifice of an animal. This covenant was sealed by the sacrifice of the very Son of God, dying for the sins of the nations. His name was Jesus. And He's still working out that covenant in history today. And you can know Him by repentance and by faith. You can know Him today, and you can be a part of the story that God is telling, that culminates in His glory and culminates in the nations around His throne, that culminates in a new heavens and a new earth, that culminates in a world renewed after the vision and purpose of its Creator, with no more death, no more sin, no more suffering forever and ever and ever. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.